Hello, good morning. Welcome to worship. If you are spiritually weary and seeking rest, if you are mourning and long for comfort, if you are struggling and need support, if you are a sinner in need of a Savior, if you are a stranger and you want fellowship, if you are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, if you are visiting, to you and to whoever will come, we offer our welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the right-hand side of your bulletin, you will see the activities of the upcoming week in the church calendar box. Wednesday night at 6:30, we have a meal. And then we have a time of Bible study and prayer following that. Please come. If you are able, come Wednesday night and enjoy a meal with us first at 6:30, followed by Bible study and prayer. The next third Sunday Family Fellowship Luncheon is Sunday, April the 16th, which is also Easter Sunday, and it'll be hosted by the Walkers. The Church Revitalization Committee meets again on April the 9th in the Ed Building at 6 o'clock. The next WIC Bible study is this Tuesday evening at 5:45 p.m. in the Ed Building. Next Sunday morning, we will observe the Lord's Supper in our morning worship service. And if you want to place an Easter lily in the church for Sunday, for Easter Sunday, please call the church by Thursday, April 13th, with who it is in memory of or in honor of, and then bring the Easter lilies to the church on Saturday, April the 15th, by 11 a.m. Now, down at the bottom of the right-hand side, you'll see where it says the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question 8 of the Catechism asks the question, how does God execute His decrees? And the answer is, the call to worship this morning comes from Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Would you read it with me responsively? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Thank you. you please stand and let's sing the doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
Be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, Lord of heaven and earth, loving Heavenly Father, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You for this invitation from our Lord Jesus Christ to come to Him. We do come to You because You are the only Savior of sinners. You are the only one who can give us true rest for our souls. That rest comes through the substitutionary atoning sacrifice of Christ for sinners. We celebrate that rest on this day of rest through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who also taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our first hymn is hymn number one. Hymn number one. All people that on earth do dwell. If you are able, please take your hymn book and turn to hymn number one, and let's all stand and sing all four stanzas. Confess our faith together using the ancient Apostles' Creed. Christian, what is it that you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Glory be to God. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. O Lord our God, You are the Almighty. You are a merciful Heavenly Father. You have shown Your love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. But we have erred and strayed from Your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and the desires of our own hearts. We have offended against Your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done. And we have done those things which we ought not to have done. We have no help in us without You. But You, O Lord, are a God who forgives those who confess their faults and repent of their sins. Have mercy on us according to Your promises to us in Christ Jesus, such as the one in Romans 5, 8 and 9. Forgive us for being driven too much by selfish ambition and vain conceit. Forgive us where we have been like the church in Corinth that we studied about in Sunday school this morning, disloyal to God, unfaithful to Christ, accepting a false gospel, accepting false apostles. Help us to be more discerning. Help us to live a godly, righteous, and sober life according to the pattern given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that You would draw near to those who are grieving and the sick, and to us all who are gathered here. We thank You for Your Word. We ask that You would help our hearts to be open to it, that by the Holy Spirit You would search us out and see what offenses we are guilty of, and that You would help us to be conformed to Your Word, because we want to be true followers of Christ. We want to be true Christians, not just here on Sunday morning, but in our daily walk. So teach us, Lord, and enable us. In Jesus' name, amen. Page 808 in the back of your Trinity hymn book, you will find the words to Psalm 68, verses 1 through 20. That is our responsive reading this morning. Psalm 68, 1 through 20. Would you please join me and let's read it together responsively. May God arise, may His enemies be scattered, may His foes flee before Him. As wax melts before the fire, may the wicked perish before God. Sing to God, sing praise to His name, extol Him who rides on the clouds. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in His holy dwelling. When You went out before Your people, O God, when You marched through the wasteland, You gave abundant showers, O God. You refreshed Your weary inheritance. You the Lord announced the word, and great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Even while you sleep among the campfires, the wings of my dove are sheathed with silver, its feathers with shining gold. The mountains of Bashan are majestic mountains. Rugged are the mountains of Bashan. The chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. The Lord has come from Sinai into His sanctuary. Praise be to the Lord, to God our Savior, who daily bears our burdens. Our next hymn is number 460, Amazing Grace. Would you please stand if you are able, and let's sing stanzas 1 through 4 and 6. Seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare to receive our morning offering. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your grace to us in Jesus Christ. Thank You for the tenderness and compassion we have received from Him because He divested Himself of all His divine prerogatives and made the ultimate sacrifice for us. We gladly bring to You these tithes and offerings. We pray that they might be used to extend His kingdom and Your glory to every part of the earth. In His name we pray. Amen. The message this morning comes from John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. The Gospel of John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17, and this is what it says. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside His outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to Him, "Lord, do You wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to Him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For He knew who was to betray Him. That was why He said, "Not all of you are clean." When He had washed their feet and put on His outer garments and resumed His place, He said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." This is the Word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God stands and abides forever. May He bless the reading of it and the preaching of it to you this morning. And we'll bring a message from that text about Jesus washing the disciples' feet after the choir sings the special at this time.
Thank you.
are two Sundays away from Easter Sunday. Easter Sunday is, of course, the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday. It's also the day that Jesus made His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And that is the beginning of the week when Jesus was crucified. On Sunday through Thursday of this week, He was spending His days in Jerusalem and His nights in the little village of Bethany just outside of Jerusalem. On Thursday night, He observed the Passover with His disciples in an upper room in Jerusalem. On Thursday night, He was arrested and tried, and then on Friday morning, He was crucified and buried. His body laid in the grave Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And then on Sunday morning, His body was raised from the dead. The foot washing described in John chapter 13, this text that we read a few moments ago, occurred on the Thursday night when Jesus and His disciples gathered together in an upper room in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. This is a message not really about foot washing so much, but about the lessons from the evening when Jesus washed His disciples' feet. The first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John describe the public ministry of Jesus Christ. And now, beginning in chapter 13, we enter into a new phase of His ministry. Chapter 13, 1 begins a private ministry of Jesus to His disciples shortly before His death. This portion of the Gospel of John has been designated the Upper Room Discourse. It covers all of John chapter 13 and chapter 14. We're not told that they are in an upper room in the Gospel of John, but we learn that from parallel passages in the Gospels of Mark and Luke. Jesus had made arrangements with someone in Jerusalem for Him and His disciples to use this upper room to observe the Passover. So Jesus and His disciples are in this upper room eating supper when suddenly Jesus rises from the table, lays aside His outer garments, takes a towel, ties it around His waist, pours water into a basin, and begins to wash His disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around His waist. Why did He do that? Why did Jesus wash the feet of His disciples? First of all, He did it as a demonstration of love. Notice the occurrence of the word love in chapter 13, verse 1. In the first 12 chapters of John, the word love occurs 7 times. In chapters 13, 14, and 15, where Jesus is addressing His disciples alone, mostly in this upper room, the word love occurs at least 21 times. So love becomes one of the key words in this discourse. He wants His own disciples to know that He loves them and that the Father loves them with a redemptive love. It is true that the Lord Jesus loves the world in a general sense. God has a benevolent attitude toward the world. It can be seen in His provision of rain and sun and air and food and resources for all people. He can be said to love the world in a general sense. He has provided for the world in remarkable ways. But so far as redemptive love is concerned, the kind of love that sets itself upon an individual, rescues that individual from damnation, and determines to bless that individual eternally, that kind of love is reserved only for His children, for Christians, for believers and followers of Jesus Christ. Having loved His own, which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. His own He loved. Those are the ones He has redeemed, purchased with His own blood, and they belong to Him. By His grace, sinners become a part of His own because He regenerates their hearts And He draws them to Himself and He grants them faith to believe the gospel. They are His own because they have been bought with a price and He gave Himself up for them. Now, in order to be perfectly clear, let me say this. If you are someone who has not come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith and relinquished ownership of your life to Him, then you are not one of His own. But if you have realized that you are a sinner in desperate need of a Savior, and if you have acknowledged that Jesus Christ is that Savior, and if you have embraced Him alone by faith to be your own Savior and Lord, then you are one of His own. Now, He loved them unto the end. Unto the end can be rendered in two ways. It can be rendered completely in a superlative way, or it can be rendered temporally unto the end. He loved them completely, or He loved them unto the end. That is, He loved them all the way to the cross, where He made that ultimate sacrifice for eternal salvation. And here in the upper room, when He gets down on His knees and He washes these disciples' feet, He demonstrates that love in a tangible way. The night before He was crucified on the cross, it's the day before His death. And rather than being preoccupied with His death and sin-bearing and going back to the Father where He came from, He is totally consumed with His love for His disciples, fully conscious that He was the Lord of the universe, the King of kings and Lord of lords, God incarnate. He still washed His disciples' feet because that's the character of love. Love is selfless. He washes their feet in chapter 13. Then He gives them a farewell address in chapters 14 through 16 in which He articulates His love. Then He prays a high priestly prayer in chapter 17 that expresses His love. And then He dies on a cross which supremely shows His love, demonstrates His love. So in all of these chapters, He is communicating the fact that His love is never ending, that He will love His own and He will continue to love them and always love them. And behind everything that happens in these chapters is love. You might say that this section is the revelation of the tender love of Jesus Christ for His own, for His very own people that He has redeemed. And because you belong to Him, Jesus is reiterating to you how much He loves you. Philosopher Ludwig Wittgenstein once said that the most significant portions of reality are beyond the grasp of language. The most important of truths have to be shown, not said. If Jesus had given His disciples a formal lecture on the anatomy of love, it would not have accomplished what this simple act of washing their feet did. Why did Jesus wash the disciples' feet? First of all, He did it to demonstrate His love. Secondly, He washed His disciples' feet as a symbol of the atonement. Our teachers who teach children like to use visual aids. And I suppose that even our adults who teach adults also use visual aids, such as charts and overhead projectors and maybe object lessons. I remember a visual aid that I saw in a physics class in college one time that really got my attention. It was a demonstration of how a magnetic field can stop a free-falling guillotine. A man actually put his head in a guillotine and then he turned on a magnetic field across the path of that blade, and that magnetic field stopped that guillotine just like it had hit an anvil. Just prior to that, he turned the magnetic field off and he put a watermelon in that thing and he let it go and it split that watermelon right in two. I couldn't believe that that man would put his head in that thing, but he did it. It was a very powerful demonstration and I never forgot it. Jesus turns this upper room event into a visual aid, a living parable. And when He comes to Peter, and Peter says, "You'll never wash my feet," Jesus says to him in verse 8, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Unless you are willing to bow before me and allow me to wash away your sin, you have no part with me. You have no fellowship with me. You have no union with me. That's what he's saying. He is the only way to get cleansing from sin. When Jesus laid aside his garments, that was a figure of his death that would transpire shortly. In John chapter 10, verse 15, when Jesus described his death, he said, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Here, he rises from the supper and he lays down his garments. Laying down his garments is the same expression that he used for his death before when he said, "I lay down my life." And the washing is a symbol of cleansing from sin by laying down his life. Jesus answered Peter, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. And if I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Those answers disclose a spiritual significance that Peter did not see at the time. Later, the meaning would be intelligible in the light of the cross. As Paul said in Titus 3, verses 4 through 7, "God saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Why did Jesus wash the disciples' feet? First of all, to demonstrate love, and secondly, to illustrate the atonement. And thirdly, He washed their feet as a symbol of sanctification. There is a complete and a continuing aspect of salvation. Salvation is both a completed one-time act and a continuing process. When we speak of salvation as a completed act, that is what we usually call justification. When we speak of salvation as a continuing process, that is what we call sanctification. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Justification is a one-time event, but it is always followed by sanctification, which is a continuing process. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. And we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Verse 10 says, Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." When Jesus says you are clean and all that is necessary now is to wash your feet, he's probably alluding to the difference between justification and sanctification. Peter and the other disciples are already clean. That is, all except for Judas, and we'll talk about him later. They already had their bath of regeneration, but now they needed to have their feet washed for daily cleansing. Jesus teaches in this text that once a person is saved, he does not need to be saved over and over again, but he does need to be continually cleansed from sin. We know that after we've received the washing of regeneration, that we do continue to commit sin. We do need daily cleansing from our sins. We are defiled and we positively sin. And so we do need something to cleanse us from our daily sins. So what our Lord is teaching is simply this: that when one believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, one receives an eternal salvation. That's the bath of regeneration. You don't need to take the bath of regeneration over and over again. All that is necessary is for the washing of the feet after that. And I want to tell you that it is our Lord Jesus who does both of these works in heaven now. He's the one who has bathed us with the bath of regeneration. And He's the one who washes the feet of His disciples. For He ever lives to make intercession for us at the right hand of God the Father. That is one of the tremendous truths of the Bible. We are washed. We are cleansed. We are saved. We are regenerated just one time. We're justified one time, just once and never again. And then, thereafter, day by day, we come to God and we ask Him to cleanse us from the sins and the weaknesses and the failures of that day. Why did Jesus wash His disciples' feet? He did it to demonstrate His love. He did it to give us a symbol of the atonement. He did it to give us a symbol of sanctification. And fourthly, He gave us an illustration that no ritual alone can save. Notice verses 9 through 11. Simon Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Jesus went around the room and washed his disciples' feet. He even washed the feet of Judas, knowing that he would betray him. And he says here, "One of you is not clean." One of those disciples was not clean, meaning that one of them had not had that spiritual bath of regeneration. Now, I'm certain that Jesus washed Judas's feet because later on in the passage he says, "One of you will betray me," and none of the other disciples had any idea who it was. If Jesus had skipped washing Judas's feet, then surely that would have given it away that he was the one. But they didn't know that he was the one. Judas is an illustration of that person who is involved in the church, who participates in all of the activities and the rituals, but who does not have a regenerate heart. He mingles with the church crowd, and he professes religion, but he does not have a work of regeneration in his heart. Jesus was informing us that there will be hypocrites in the church, and he was warning us not to be one of them. So take this warning seriously. If you have not had a work of grace in your heart, then run to Jesus Christ today. Confess to Him that you are not clean. Ask Him to cleanse you with that spiritual bath of regeneration. And then follow Him and stay in communion with Him and daily confess your sins to Him and ask for cleansing. Why did Jesus wash the disciples' feet? He did it to demonstrate His love. He did it to give us a symbol of the atonement. He did it to illustrate the difference between justification and sanctification. He did it to illustrate that no ritual alone can save anyone. Finally, He did it as an example of humble service for us to follow. Notice verses 2 through 5 first. "During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him." I don't think that we have grasped the depth of what took place here. Normally there would be a servant in the household available in a setting like this to wash the feet of the guests. If a servant was not available, then someone else would have to step up and do it, but nobody had done it. None of the disciples took the initiative to do that courtesy. So Jesus, knowing that everything was given into His hands, knowing that He had come from God before the incarnation, knowing that He was the eternal second person of the divine Trinity, and knowing that He would die and that He would be resurrected and that He would ascend back to the right hand of the Father, knowing all of this, even though He is who He is, this magnificently divine Savior, He takes the servant's place. He rises from the supper, and He lays aside His garments. He takes a towel like a slave and girds Himself. He pours water into the basin. He gets down upon His knees and He begins to wash the disciples' feet, and then to wipe them with a towel that He had wrapped around His waist. What condescension. What unselfishness. What humility. The great Creator of us all, was on His knees washing the creature's feet. The thing preeminently that Jesus wants them to understand, as He tells us in verse 15, is this: I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. At the heart of discipleship, at the heart of what it means to be a Christian, is a willingness to humble ourselves even as Jesus humbled Himself. Now, some people have taken this literally, and some churches practice a ritual of foot washing. That no doubt could be a very meaningful service, but I don't think that that is what Jesus meant. I think it's pretty clear when Jesus told them in verse 10 and 11 that all of them were clean except one, and that was Judas, that He was talking about a spiritual cleansing. What was unclean about Judas was the treachery in his heart, not the dirt on his body. The great lesson behind it all is the spiritual lesson. There was a usefulness in foot washing in those days when men wore sandals and walked on dusty roads and their feet got awfully dirty. But Jesus was making a living parable out of this to teach a lesson about spiritual cleansing and also a lesson about humility. The point is to humble yourself and do the things for your Christian brothers and sisters and spouses that pride has been keeping you from doing. The point of what Jesus is saying here is the point that Peter himself understood when he writes the first epistle, and he says in verse 5 of chapter 5, "Clothe yourselves with humility." And this is the pattern for us in the Christian faith. Not literally washing feet, but putting ourselves in a posture of humility toward our Christian brothers and sisters. We're to put on the garments of a slave and to serve God and to serve one another in humility. May God's Spirit make these lessons from foot washing clear to our minds and practical in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for giving us a Savior who loves us completely, who has made a substitutionary atoning sacrifice for sinners that we might be reconciled to You, the source of utmost good. Thank You for the lessons in this act of foot washing, for the demonstration of love and humility, for the demonstration of justification and sanctification, for the illustration that no ritual alone can save, and for the example of humble service, that our great God would kneel down and wash His own creature's feet. If someone is here who needs that bath of regeneration, let him come to Jesus. We all need that cleansing from sin. So let us be clean by the blood of Jesus. What a difference it would make if we could just learn the lesson of humble service. Let us learn it. I pray all of these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. And our final hymn today is number 441. And I thought we were going to have to sing it a cappella, but our pianist is back. So let's stand and sing 441, the first and last verses.
Jesus shall reign wherever the sun does His successive journeys run. His kingdom spreads from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more.
is a very brief and uncertain life. Be sure that the path you are on today leads to the destination where you want to end up. Let God's Word be your only rule. Let Christ be your only hope. Let the Holy Spirit be your guide. And let the glory of God be your only ultimate end. God be with you all.
Wait.